Hi, Quincy here. I am a psychologist, and we are talking about mental health throughout all of our episodes. If you are needing support, please go and find that. You can find resources at our website, multiplesourcespod.com. What you are learning here should not be a substitute for your own mental health treatment or support. No patient-psychologist relationship is implied by virtue of listening to this podcast or by contacting us through any means. Okay. Now back to the fun stuff.
You are tuned into the Multiple Sources podcast. I'm Dr. Gregory Allen Thornbury, theologian, biographer, and former grand poopah of evangelical things, and I am joined by...
I'm Jazz Robertson. I am a musician, a project manager, and a jack-of-all-trades master of a couple.
And I am Quincy Gideon. I'm a clinical psychologist. I help people through trauma and recovery, and I have questions about all things in life.
And we are joined today by...
Harlan Redmond. Is that all I need to say, Greg? You got the rest.
I'll take it from there. Harlan Redmond is a theologian, is a community leader in Pasadena, and a graduate of Princeton Theological Seminary. And one of my heroes in this world, and we're here today to hear a little bit about Harlan's experience in terms of leading communities and organizations to inspire hope and pivot lives into preferred futures. I think that's safe to say, Harlan. And we're going to talk a little bit today about white Christian nationalism and how we have all increasingly become aware of this as a part of the ebb and flow of a certain slice of the Christian world. We hope not the whole of it, but it definitely makes noises. And so I'd like to start out by talking, Harlan, about your background with Harambe in Pasadena, California, how you came to that and what it was, what the background of that organization was, what its mission was, the mandate, and what you were trying to accomplish there. Because you were, when I first met you, you were in Pasadena. And then you came to the East Coast to go to Princeton, and now you're back in the LA area. And I have to say this at the top of the batting order. When I became the president of the King's College, one of the things, this is a conservative at that time, conservative evangelical institution. And when I showed up, there was no Black History Month program whatsoever. There were no, speakers of color in the external program. One member of color on the faculty, and I couldn't believe what I was hearing from these, BIPOC community, on our campus, about how little regard the college had had for their milieu, their concerns, their lives, their experience. And I knew what Harlan was doing at Harambe. And so I think you were maybe the first person I brought in to sort of embrace that community and take us to the next place. So Harlan, how's that for an introduction? Tell us a little bit about how you got where you are.
Thank you, Greg. And, you know, to be honest with you, that was my first time in New York, New York City. So your summons really gave me a good space to learn some new things. I've been working in community work or community development work probably for close to 15 years now. And the opportunity at Harambe to serve in a leadership role there was such an exciting opportunity to walk in the shoes of the founder, a guy named John M. Perkins, who to many is known as the father of racial reconciliation in this country, and who has his own story of change and transformation when it comes to race and racism in this country, but always had this heart for uplifting the community in which he dwelled. And Harambe is just an extension of some of the things that he did down in Jackson, Mississippi, and Mendenhall, and prototypes across the world. We don't have no time to go into all of his story. I think he's written like 15 books, so they're out there. But my life was changed by his story, and it sort of pointed me in a direction of community. You know, I was born and raised in the Ninth Ward of New Orleans, and, you know, there's a culture of like, you know, the American dream and how it can be interpreted from the mind of a kid growing up in the hood is that, you know, you have to gain and obtain things, and you got to get as far away from the things that don't look the part when it comes to that dream. So there's no white picket fences and all that sort of stuff. You got to go to where those things are. And I think having that drive to want to become can really distract you from things that are really happening and things that really matter in life. And my encounter with John Perkins is what pointed me back to the direction of community, to understanding and owning where I come from and where my heart truly was. And so that's sort of the short story of doing community work the last 15 years, but definitely I have John Perkins to thank for that. On top of that, one of my mentors and someone I love dearly is Father Gregory Boyle of Homeboy Industries, and his ability to, again, dwell amongst the people and serve people is definitely an inspiration to me and influenced a lot of the things that I did in Northwest Pasadena, especially when it came to social enterprise. And he always talked about, you know, kindred or kinship is really his word. And I like to talk about oneness as seeing others the way you see yourself, and their needs becoming yours and vice versa. And so when I came to serve at Harambe, I noticed that there was just a lot of needs in the community, especially around youth employment and people needing jobs and stuff. And so some people may say I could be persuasive. I don't think I am as much as you are, Greg, but I've, you know, we're able to convince some people to support and people in the community who were in need of employment to work in the beginning and start a catering business that did really well. We were running the school, preschool through sixth grade, after school programs that's been going on in our neighborhood for almost close to 40 years. So it was an amazing opportunity to really just be a part of that. I think oftentimes when you're asked about the work that you've done, it sort of sets you apart as a person going in, but me being there, living there, literally, the community, to be a part of the community was more enriching than the actual work itself. To know my neighbors, to prune roses on the sidewalk is kind of a pastime of mine. very stress relieving, ironically enough, somebody from the hood, pruning roses. And just talking to people, seeing people, being able to acknowledge people as who they were and the things that they experienced and went through. And I think as a you know, an organization that's a beacon of hope in a community, when people know where they can go for help, people go to it. And so there was just a lot of work to be done in uplifting people in the community. But all the while, you're doing the same thing for yourself. And I think that's the beauty of it, the reciprocity that exists. And it's all about perspective when you're doing that kind of work. So it was just a blessing for me. And honestly, one of the things that I've been able to do as of late that's been really enriching as a result of serving young people the last 15 years has been doing weddings and being there for, you know, whether it's gender reveal parties or, you know, babies being born, like to be included in those things. And I've had to do eulogies too, but all of that is just a part of living life in community. And I was just blessed to be a part of it. So I was going to move it right back into that zip code, but for some reason, nothing was available. So I'm on the east side. So people may think I've came up now that I'm on the east side of Pasadena, but I'm in the northwest area every day. So I just have to put that out there. If anybody say, where is he?
But Harlan, actually, that's a really good point. You're referring to two distinct regions of Pasadena. And for full disclosure, Quincy went to Fuller Theological Seminary. So she's familiarized with Pasadena and lived there for several years. You're talking about two different parts of Pasadena. To just maybe say a word about that.
Yeah, historically... You know, when you talk about race as a designation for people, location becomes a designation for people. And Pasadena, the northwest side of it, has always been a side where those people live. Fuller is situated what they would probably call central Pasadena. For some reason, it just nowhere it could be just Pasadena. And people aren't using those demarcations as to help you how to get places. It's more of it's more of what to be aware of. And historically, even the great Jackie Robinson talks about the racism that he experiences growing up in Pasadena was different than any place that he lived.
I didn't know Jackie Robinson was from Pasadena.
Oh yeah, the Robinson family. And so a lot of people, even when I say that, people feel some kind of way when I say that, but I'm just quoting Jackie Robinson. I'm honoring the things that he said. And so people feel some kind of way when I say that, but the proof is in the pudding and in the zoning and the redlining. So that's a whole nother podcast. But.
Yes. Zoning is a whole other podcast and the way in which that affects people's lives. You know, for those of you that do not know who John M. Perkins is, he's 91 now. He's a national treasure. I mean, he really is one of the great civil rights leaders of the 1960s. He was heavily involved in he moved in the 60s from California to Mississippi to be involved in the effort of racial justice and reconciliation, and began voter registration efforts. And in the fall of 1969, he led an economic boycott of white-owned stores in Mendenhall, Mississippi, and was jailed in the Brandon Jail in Mendenhall, Mississippi, and was beaten and tortured in that jail. And if you've ever heard a talk or gone to a conference, he's the co-founder of an organization called the Christian Community Development Association, CCDA. He's someone who, and maybe this can pivot us into a conversation that I think we'd like to have. John Perkins was one of those people that could speak across the aisle. He could speak to evangelical Christians, and he would be heard by them, and he's referenced by them. Even someone as COVID denying and as Beth Moore go homey as John MacArthur will, you know, who the pastor in Sun Valley, California, who's become like a super right wing, Christian preacher for many decades. He will reference the civil rights work of John Perkins. But also John Perkins is an inspiration to anyone who's on the side of economic, racial, and social justice as well. And so I'm going to throw this question out here, and then I'd love Jazz and Quincy to sort of pipe in as we, approach this question of how white Christian nationalism seems to have obliterated this, this hope for conversation between the aisles in many ways. So here's my question. Is John Perkins the last of his kind? Is he, the last voice of a generation that has, we're not going to see again? Or is there hope that people that are, operating out of these categories of, my pride as a majority white person who's been the primary voice in culture and has been able to navigate these conversations and has been able to sort of be the one to frame all these conversations around racial reconciliation. Is that something from the past, or is there any hope for the future based upon your experience, Harlan? And then Jazz and Quincy, you chime in.
Wouldn't that be a sad reality if John Perkins was the last voice of unity in this country? I think that we have a scenario that's kind of even different than John Perkins' time. You can be for or against something, and then there's this other reality of someone creating an alternative universe, right? So then we can be in opposition of something that we disagree about. And here's an entity over here that's creating something that's completely different than those realities, mm-hmm. right? And I think John Perkins, you're up against, hatred or that they say America's original sin. Those things have been debated throughout the ages, right? Those who were for or against slavery. No one was really saying in that time that, what are you guys talking about? That stuff doesn't even exist. Yeah. Right? Nobody had to fight a third party.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Nobody had to fight a third party that had a following, mm-hmm. right? That had a following to say that, oh, what those people are talking about, that's irrelevant. It's this over here. And you're like, what? And so that presents a unprecedented problem for anyone who tries to unify or even take a stand for justice, in my opinion, today. And so we need 1,000 more than John Perkins, but I'm sure Quincy has a solution for us.
Oh, gosh, I don't. That's why I'm here, trying to figure this out together. Can we sort of help people? I'm hoping that this is the therapist in me. I'm hoping that we can create some safety around helping people define some of these things that they might see in the media, they might see sort of whipping around in their communities, and the activating, terrorizing response to words like white Christian nationalism, I think prevents some people from really understanding what it is, or sinking their teeth in, or sticking with it and trying to figure out what's going on. So for those that might have shut down the conversation or moved on too quickly before they actually know some of the nuances, could you define from your perspective, what is white Christian? No pressure.
Was that directed to me?
Oh, yes. Yes.
Oh, I thought it was open-ended.
It can be. It can be. I'd love to hear from you first.
We want to hear from you first.
You know, where do you start with what even the white evangelical church is today? I think there's a lot that people who exist in it aren't even aware of. If you take the Age of Discovery from Europe, you take Manifest Destiny, if you take all of the national things that contradict Christ, I think you can easily come up with what white nationalism is. And it's always communicating who's the other, right? And for people who want to say that's not a thing, I have ancestors who spoke against it. I have, in recent history, you can just Google anyone in the civil rights movement. If white nationalism isn't real and there's no such thing as racism, and people who are pushing an agenda of, even Ronald Reagan had a term, the real American, includes that somebody's a fake. There's a fake out there somewhere. Mm-hmm. If you say God and country, whose God are you talking about and whose country? Is it the natives? So I think white nationalism for me is just a loaded, it's the tiki torching, marching in Charlottesville. It's all of those things that contradict true oneness. If you look around your church and they all look the same, that's white nationalism to me. Mm-hmm. And that's not Webster's dictionary. But someone holding a Confederate flag could very well be the proponent of white nationalism. It isn't limited to a particular ideology, but it definitely represents this old trope of manifest destiny, and even the, you know, historians try to figure out where was this word white even first introduced. Was it the 16th century, 17th century? Was it when Thomas Jefferson said it, or whatever? Whether you have it pinpointed, we know it's real because it manifests its ways in through people like Dylan Roof, right? It manifests itself through people like the guy who shot up these, you know, massage parlors. It's a thing, and all of these people have some affiliation with church. Yes. So I don't know if that got you any closer, Quincy, or for anyone listening. But that's my own definition. Greg can Google it for you.
Jazz, pipe in here, because you've done a lot of research and thinking about this.
I've done a little bit of research, a little bit of reading, and really when we say white Christian nationalism, it's not strictly white Christians who are upholding this notion of, you know, the white Jesus will come back and save this nation because it's blessed, et cetera, you know, that sort of thing. Anybody can uphold this sort of silly notion. Let's be honest about it. It's absolutely nonsensical. There's no biblical basis for any of the claptrap. It is purely a, I don't know how you'd say, at least here, you know, like the American Christian quote unquote church sort of stamp of approval of white supremacy with Jesus draped over it, you know. And, you know, you see these weird sort of memes with the white Jesus with an AK-47, you know, and it, or, you know, with like hulking muscles and weapons of all kinds and an American flag. And you're like, oh my God, what is this? And that's basically, it's ludicrous looking, but that's the embodiment of white Christian nationalism in an image. It's this idea that we are, you know, we're taking our country back for Jesus, which Jesus, I don't know. We're doing this for God and country. What God, you know, as Harlan mentioned, like who are we talking about here? You know, so that white Christian nationalism thing to me, first of all, gives me the creeps. But second of all, it's definitely given this weird license to a lot of individuals, especially in leadership positions in our political spheres, to sort of, you know, out of deferential fear of, you know, the many or just the loudest, to say, oh yes, that's right, that's the direction we're going in. We don't have to say anything about it. We're just gonna keep it going because it has Jesus in it. It's the weirdest sort of, I don't know, but it's killing people. People are dying over this. You know, we have that now with, there's that same sort of undertone with the mask wearing that we have now. You know, and in the vaccines, people going, oh well, I don't have to do it because Jesus. It's like it's killing people. It's getting into everything. You know, it's bad for everybody. You know, it's, I think the main takeaway is like, yeah, we call it white Christian nationalism, but it's not just about whiteness as, you know, our melanin challenge friends. It's about whiteness as a concept, mm-hmm. and a construct.
You know, as a historian of evangelicalism and evangelical Christianity, I know that, and I said this in an interview with Rolling Stone in December of 2019, I know it to be the case that where we went from Jimmy Carter being the nation's most well-known evangelical to, you know, this mass millions, you know, 74 million in the last election, people voting for someone like Donald Trump being the last great hope of the, you know, Christian religious liberty movement. I know from history that there was always this latent DNA in white Christianity that might have talked a good game, but in operationally, institutionally, pragmatically, they were starting private schools because they didn't like forced busing. They didn't like the achievements that the civil rights movement had made. And so it's constantly this withdrawal, this segmentation, and then we're going to create our own counterculture whenever we feel like the narrative has gotten outside of our control. And to me, that is the kernel, that's the DNA of white Christian nationalism. Why start a private Christian school? Well, you don't want your kids to go to school with other kinds of kids let's go back. I mean, this is why I wanted Harlan on this podcast. You talked about Northwest Pasadena and East Pasadena. And I mean, having been there, those are two very different places with two very different sorts of, I mean, you are training entrepreneurs with this catering business in Northwest Pasadena. Those were opportunities that a kid in East Pasadena was just like taken for granted. Like if he wanted to mm-hmm. learn, or she wanted to learn certain job skills or certain, you know, it's just a part of like, that's the way America is. And so I want us all to think about, you know, this question of, there was this apocalypse in the Trump era, and we'll have David Dark on our next episode talking about this notion of apocalypse. An apocalypse just means an unveiling. It's like the veil was pulled back. That's actually what the word in Greek means. Truth means the unveiling. And I think we've had this veil that everything was fine. There could be racial reconciliation. There could be this composing of differences. There could be this unity. And then, you know, here we find ourselves in 2021, post the Trump era, in which the mask has been taken off. And in Tennessee, there is this press by Governor Bill Lee, just to take an example, of no critical race theory being taught in schools. For one thing, it was never taught in Tennessee public schools.
Not ever. I went to Tennessee public schools. It was never, ever there. Sorry.
But it's the, you know, I mean, just to, as long as we're stirring the pot, you know, I mean, I had a conversation with a donor from, you know, for Harambe in the past that was like, well, critical race theory is a greater threat to America than white Christian nationalism. I mean, I had that conversation on Twitter recently, and I'm like, wow, okay, this is, so it's this unveiling, it's this, okay, now at least we know where we stand, at least the niceties and the politeness is being burned away. And I guess the reason why I wanted Pastor Harlan on this episode was to can you give us some hope here? can you tell us it's gonna be okay, or there's a way to, you know, come back from this, or
you know, I think there is hope. I always have hope in the people who do the things they don't have to do, the people who go out of their way to stand in the gap for others. And I would, more hope I think would be even evident if we can find a way to pull all those people together and to build on behalf of others. You know, to continue to, after you said the white Christian nationalism isn't a threat, after 9/11, George Bush was quoted saying in his response to the attacks, you know, we are the light of the world, the city on a hill. Taking the words of Jesus out of Matthew 5. In 2017, when the fear was being spread that the borders were going to be attacked, Jeff Sessions got up and addressed the nation saying that, you know, quoting Romans 13, as he tell us all about this law that will separate families at the border. And he said we should obey the law, quoting from the Apostle Paul with this sinister grin on his face while saying it. And I think when you think about white nationalism, what it does is it, in the vein of even Manifest Destiny, it's sort of like this clarion call to say, okay, I'm playing God now.
Yeah.
And everything else need to get in place. Because God doesn't answer to no one. God doesn't ask for forgiveness. We had a president say he never had to ask for forgiveness. Everything should have been burned down at that point. Mm-hmm. From a church perspective, like for someone to say something as blasphemous as that, that I've never had to ask for forgiveness, I thought that would have been the nail in the coffin. Yeah. Words uttered by no other professing Christian or practicing Christian. And so this has been, I think, the problem of since the inception of this country. Manifest Destiny is essentially saying, God, get behind me and the things that I wanted to. Get behind me and my pursuits. I mean, that's exactly what it's saying, yeah. Because mm-hmm. wouldn't God say, or even, you know, even Abraham went to bat on behalf of the people in the land, right? Wouldn't God say, well, what about the natives? Hmm. Right? What about the people of Mexico who owned half the country at that time? And so you see people, they get up and they begin to play God and they begin to determine who is who and who deserves what. And it's the most dangerous thing to witness. And I think the hope comes in people who take a stand, you know, the Daniels of the world, people who says to the emperor or the king that I'm not bowing down to this. There's hope in that. And I think simultaneously with that hope, you have to have people who build, right? It's not enough for, you know, after George Floyd's murder, I found myself in the what I call the Facebook wars and combating with folks on Facebook. But one of the things that I really, really hit me was that, man, I have a lot of friends who get it. We're just not in proximity to each other. So at some point, who models the world that we desire to see? And we can't all be woke on our islands and enclaves across the country. Mm-hmm. How do we come together and build a place where you don't need to be anti-CRT, right? I mean, most of these people have no relationship with anyone who looks different from them. Mm-hmm. And if they say they do, they'll find you the one Larry Elder or Candace Owens or whoever to prove to you that, you know, the things that you say have no validity. And to be honest with you, that little manifesto you showed me, the anti-CRT thing, I wasn't even sure what CRT was until I read that. But it's basically saying I'm against my own accountability. I'm against understanding the plight of others. Mm-hmm. And it's reinforcing white supremacy, honestly. There's just no other way to say that. Look, when Martin Luther King organized the Montgomery bus boycott, there was a newspaper article that said this. It said, and I'm quoting, "This is a vicious act." And I thought to myself, well, they didn't sick dogs or fire hoses on anyone. They didn't kill anyone. But the fact that I would rebel against the empire in that way, that was a vicious act. And so people who want to tell the truth about history are now being roped into that same sort of category of, this is a vicious act that you would speak against the empire.
Yes.
And that's heartbreaking for me. Mm-hmm. You know, I was talking to someone who told me they didn't see color, and they went to use a scripture that, you know, man looks at the outer appearance, but God looks at the heart. And that was their hermeneutic of of that text. And I said, well, you know, I don't have to be an expert in exegeting scripture to read that scripture. And it says, here's what man does and here's what God does.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You're not God. Mm-hmm. So we have a problem. We have a problem. You can't just insert yourself as God when it's beneficial. And a lot of people have been hurt because of that. And whether it's pastors or people in leadership, people have been abused and hurt and misused because somebody decided they want to be God. And the irony for those who do believe in Judeo-Christianity, that's the start.
Yes.
The fall, that's the start, right? I mean, Jesus said, I've seen Satan cast out of heaven like lightning because of what? He thought he could be God.
Yeah.
If it's a he. So the point I'm trying to make is that we see this sin, that's the original sin for me, is people who pretend to be God, and we see how it plays out. We see how it plays out, and the hope comes in with folks who risk their lives. We're only standing here today if I get one more liberal friend who tells me, you know, Harlan, when all these people die, racism is going to go away.
Sorry.
And one, you know, the first few times I heard it, you know, it kind of took me off guard, but then it just hit me that that's actually kind of disrespectful to the people who are responsible for the progress that has happened in this country.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And I have to tell my white friends often, you know, my people being free was not your idea. Mm-hmm. You didn't hold the keys to that notion, like, you know, we should set these people free one day. That's not a white idea, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Me being in captive is. Me being in captivity is. So there's a reason why women have the right to vote today, and that's for people who risk their lives to do so. The same for African Americans and people of the LGBT community. People have risked their lives, so we can't wait for people like the Jeff Sessions of the world to die in order for people to love one another and see themselves as one. The work has to be done. And people have to come together and build those who believe. But the irony is that we're often distracted by this dream that has to be fulfilled and leave others with nightmares. And that's the sad reality. But the more people deconstruct from that, the hope increases for me. So that's my long soapbox.
I think we just got taken to church.
I think so.
Mm-hmm.
I think so.
So I have speaking of that, Greg, speaking of church and white Christian nationalism, you know, it's a problem for everybody, you know, Christian, you know, atheist, whatever. This is sort of, you know, religious agnostic, really, you know, it's a problem for everybody. So how can we find some sort of intersectionality of conversations with people of different religious persuasions, backgrounds, beliefs, whatever, to work together to tackle this very, very serious, issue of white Christian nationalism? Because it can't just come from inside the church, you know. It's like if the call's coming from inside the house, that you can't just like run back in and it'll fall on you. You got to have people from outside to help you, you know, put this down. So where can we even start from? Anybody.
You know, I'd be the first to say, when I was doing community work, one of my most faithful volunteers was a Muslim woman. Hmm. And I think for some reason, me not knowing much about Islam, she saw people as she saw herself. Hmm. And that resonated with who I was. And I think there's so many people with other beliefs that have that as tenants and want to do the work in coming together. We just have to be intentional about reaching out to folks who see the needs, who may not even know in which avenue to take to get things done. But, you know, I felt safer around people who actually don't believe the same way that I believe. There was a study, I think NBC or somebody did, that said, you know, white people who are not Christian were less likely to be racist. Mm. So there's a common there's a theme here with Christianity. And I think, again, going back to that playing God concept, you know, when you have this idea about yourself, this exceptionalism, I think you're always in a place of this us against them. And the things that they have an aversion to doesn't make sense for being a human being, right? I have a spouse. If there's an issue, she can come to me with her grievance. And as somebody who says, like, I see us as one, I want to be able to learn and grow and be challenged and communicate with you. I can't be dismissive of someone that I see as my partner. Mm. If I want that relationship to work, and I think with the grievances that African Americans have had for eons in communicating to folks, white people specifically, to have those grievances met with conspiracy or doubt, you're telling me where this relationship stands. Mm-hmm. I don't care how much scripture you quote. Mm-hmm. I don't care what you think about CRT or what it is or isn't. You've already told me where I stand in this relationship. And we do that to so many other people groups as well.
I have, as things have unfolded over the last couple of years, specifically with the Trump presidency, first of all, I'm from Texas. I'm from a very conservative part of Texas and grew up in, I would call, a very culty version of an evangelical church, and then had some time in Nashville, Tennessee, and was a missionary overseas. So the social media interactions that I see or have with people are very concerning. And I find myself a little flustered and overwhelmed about how can I take on this huge beast of a problem, because words seem insufficient to undo so much that is being sort of scaffolded and held up from the church that they go to, and then the communities that they go to, and then the schools that they're taught at, and then the neighbors and what the neighbors say, and then the family reunions and what's said there, and then the funerals and what is said there. It feels like this feels like such a big, overwhelming problem, which has gotten me thinking about what we do in psychology research. One of the things that happens when you find like a nuance or something that might help us understand human psyche is that you have to apply that to some sort of community standard or some community operation or output in order to see if it stands, like if it can be sort of spread out or if it applies to more than just that individual or that grouping of people that are in research. So I don't know if this is a good idea, but I kind of wanted to work it out with you guys, that one of the ideas that I've had in seeing my own family, my own church community back home embroiled in so much that I find deeply problematic and against all theology that they purport, is that there has to be some way for us to talk about both the individual reflection of what is going on. What is the end of, like, that insight that you might have from your individual experiences of faith, and pay close attention to how that plays out in the community. And if both of those things don't look like Jesus, it ain't right. We got to go back to the drawing board. We've got to, like, find a new way of being, because you can feel so solid in your individual understanding of something, and then when you discover that it's actually hurting an entire community of people, that ain't Jesus. We got to go back. We got to, like, start over, go back to the drawing board, as we do in psych research or any sort of research, really. When it doesn't translate, you got to go back, because data doesn't care about your feelings. Data is data, right?
Ouch.
Is there more you would add to that, Harlan? Like, from my sort of white Christian background, is there something I'm not seeing? Is there something that people like me would add to that formula? Or is there a new way of seeing it?
You know, there's something about religion. It seems to intensify agendas. When you can somehow shroud something in religion, people go even harder. It kind of resonates even deeper for some reason. I don't know the psychology behind that. Some people say it's cult theory and something, but the Bible, you know what's interesting? That's I call him a theologian. You may know him, Quincy. His name is Bert Newton.
I love him.
Yeah.
I worked with him at a community mental health center.
Cool. Shout out to Bert. Bert is, I'm a huge fan of Bert, and he may not accept that, but he has a line in his book. I think it's called something like the Subversive Wisdom of John. And Bert wrote this book years ago, but it's an amazing book. But he said something in there I think is so powerful and so telling. And I'm paraphrasing it. So maybe, Bert, I may even say it better than you. Who knows?
I bet that's true.
He said, do we read the Bible or the Bible reads us? And for people who, and even in this beyond race, and for people, say, for instance, if I read scripture and somehow I got the notion that God is the God of money, did I read the Bible or did the Bible read me? And there's this propensity to expose what's inside of us. If we're truly in scripture, right, it exposes what's inside of us. So what you're saying, Quincy, if this isn't adding up, we should have the humility to take a look at this. But I think shame is such a deterrent to accountability and looking within that people run from it. But I always thought about, so for example, I think some of the things that may seem contradictory in scripture have purpose. And they have purpose so that you don't weaponize it. This is my theory, Greg. You can take notes on this. When scripture is segmented, it's easily weaponized. But yet, read in its entirety, there's this neutrality. There's this balance that exists. So I'll point out two examples. you know, I was talking about how Jeff Sessions was quoting Romans 13 and how the whole Republican Party knew Romans 13 for some reason in January of 2017 or November 16 or whatever with Donald Trump around. They all knew Romans 13 says, you know, obey the government for this is ordained by God. And ironically, if they would have just went maybe 8 verses down, it also says to love your neighbor, to do no harm. Above love, there is no law. That's the balance. Mm-hmm. I respect the government, as King would say, but if this is an unjust law that brings harm to people, something has to be done. Mm-hmm. It took me going to seminary, grew up in church, took me going to seminary to see that there was two creation accounts, Genesis 1 and 2. Mm-hmm. One gives a chronological order, the other one says, you know, Eve was taken from the rib of man, and the other one just says they were created equally. Mm. If I, as a pastor, choose not to preach on both of them, did I just read the Bible or did the Bible read me? Mm-hmm. And people have weaponized scripture against women, people of color, you name it, because of that strategy. Mm-hmm. In many of the churches that you're saying, the irony is that you just give them the complete story, it'd be something to wrestle with. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, Genesis 9, they're saying that, you know, the curse of Ham somehow belongs to black people. You know, Ham was cursed, seeing his father naked, and all of a sudden, all the black people in history should be servants of white people. And when I read that, I said, so are you saying we're brothers? Because the curse had something to do with, this was a family thing. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But then you go to another area of the Bible where Moses basically married a black woman, Cushite, right? And was it Aaron? Aaron and Miriam had a problem with that. Mm-hmm. They get cursed and they're turned to what? White as snow, as a leper. Now, can I take that and use that against to say, guess what? There's two conclusions here. Clearly, they weren't white before. Yeah. If you got turned white, you clearly weren't white before. Mm-hmm. So this is
that's
the thing.
That's the curse.
That's the curse. So that's, should I look at all white people
like turned white?
That's in your Bible. So should I be like, oh, shoot, let me clutch my purse. There's a cursed person walking past me. But this is how it can sound so comical because of what people have done to it and the harm that they've created. And whether that's the people want to use Proverbs 18:22 to harm people of the LGBTQ community, like, you don't even understand the context in which this was all written. I grew up in a way where you didn't even question, you couldn't ask questions.
Yep.
Yeah.
Can you imagine?
Yep.
I have to trust in whoever this person is who's telling me this stuff. If you can't ask questions, you might as well not read it. Mm-hmm. So then people are like, well, just that's what he said. And the irony is that's our condition. We don't even have the muscle for new information. And so 100 and some years later, we're still just taking what's given to us. Mm-hmm. And that's truth. And people will move 1,000 miles per hour for some reason if you can sprinkle some religion on it. And they'll swear they're, you know, and we see this in extremists when the people ideology and trying to take down the towers or taking down the towers, they thought that there was something waiting for them that was more glorious, right?
Yeah.
And somebody gave them that lie. And so Quincy, I think when you're in these like enclaves of whiteness, where people perpetually, I mean, you would hurt somebody's feelings if you told them Jesus wasn't white in some of these circles.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Big time.
My friend sent me a photo, I won't show it, but he sent me a photo of, he was in the DMV, and this lady had a shirt, you know, she's proud. It said, "Jesus died for you, Trump lives for you."
No. No.
And, but I was just trying to get my mind into, Quincy, the psychology behind such representation. Mm-hmm. You know, the preacher Paula White is seen laying hands on Donald Trump and quoting from the Synoptic Gospels, "You are my son, whom I'm well pleased."
Yikes.
Yeah.
I mean, it is a cult.
It is. It's full of fear. It's when I think about what scaffolds some of this up, what scared me for so long about leaving or having questions or even going to Fuller. Oh, home church had big ideas about very liberal Fuller. Get behind me, Satan, because they will you will definitely be lost when you go there. So when I sort of think about what was scaffolding all of that stuff up, it really comes down to cult-like thinking and religious trauma, that no questions can be answered or you're going to hell. There's always this threat of like the big loss. So loss of vitality, life, loss of forever, love, right, in hell. Or there was the loss of all community and all support. And that could be on many different levels. That could be you can't have your job anymore. I was a missionary at the time that I started seminary. We won't support you. You won't be able to eat. You won't be able to pay your bills. You won't be able to continue the work overseas that you're doing. There was this threat that was deeply embedded in any sort of question or any sort of wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. Or wait a minute, I have concerns about that. And for me, that's why my home community continues to spin around in these like death cults.
Mm. You got canceled. You got canceled. Mm-hmm. Sorry about that.
That's all right. I'm healthier now.
And the honest, and again, when I talk about you're healthier now, I can take that. The irony is this. If you were reading scripture, I go back to Bert Newton, if you were reading scripture, you would clearly see people who wrestled with the notion of God, people who wrestled with being led by God, right? If you were, when monotheism is introduced, people worship a whole lot of things, mm-hmm. right? You don't think some folks will still have some habits like, you know what? That capital G God didn't come through for me. Let me go to my let me go to my closet real quick. Let me go to my closet real quick because you know that did not turn out the way I wanted to. So this is what's problematic. But the danger is that, this is what's at stake in this country because people will tout our greatness. They're often talking about our military strength and all those tangible things. But I think if we don't figure out a way to unify, we would have forfeit an opportunity of a lifetime to truly bring to light this promised land that King talks about in his I Have a Dream speech. Mm-hmm. to be, you know, color blindness and to see someone not by the color of their skin, but the content of their character is an outcome.
Yes.
It's an outcome. Somebody has to do the work to get there. Mm-hmm. And we constantly see, insert whoever into that blank space, wanting to take that shortcut. Abolitionist William Lloyd Garrison said this in one of his books. He said, if we don't do this work, now mind you, this is 150 years ago. He said, if we don't do this work, we're going to leave this for generations to come. That's the heartache for me. The heartache for me is that we could be living in a completely different America.
Yes.
That's the heartache for me. And so people either get off the bus or get out of the way. Dave Chappelle has some choice words on that. So that's where I'm at, Quincy. And my heart always goes out to folks. I know a lot of people who are coming out of that, you know, hometown church where they're deconstructing and whatnot. And it's just heartbreaking for them that, you know, to live in that for so long. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Missions Trip is a whole nother podcast if you want me to go on.
We'll do it. Three or four. Please.
Would you come back for that one,
Pastor? Yes. Yeah. Please come back for the...
Yes.
I think what has been... I have felt that that appropriate shame of like listening to the truth in mm-hmm. this conversation. And I really hope you will continue to be in conversation with us in the future as like a regular interlocutor, because we are trying to get at the heart of something. I mean, all of us, Quincy, Jazz, myself, came out of a world that it's the, you know, the Gordian knot is that on the one hand, it seems to have all of the keys to the kingdom and to, you know, all those things we were told were possible, you know, peace, love, joy, happiness, mm-hmm. you know, gentleness, and self-control, all those things that we were told were fruits of the spirit as a kid. And yet it didn't turn out that way. It got perverted or twisted along the way. And just sort of bring this in the home stretch. I mean, as of the recording of this podcast, the Reverend Jesse Jackson and his wife Jacqueline are in hospital trying to stave off the specter of COVID-19. And I remember, as we talk about the hope, and we go back to people like John Perkins and the Reverend Martin Luther King, I remember as a teenager watching, my parents kept their own political views pretty close to the vest because my dad was a pastor, and they just wanted to like not get involved in anything political. So I remember growing up watching the Reverend Jesse Jackson on television, and it said the Reverend Jesse Jackson. And my dad was the Reverend John Forrest Thornbury. And I was like, oh my gosh, these guys are peers. They're colleagues, my dad and the Reverend Jesse Jackson. And I used to watch the debates in 1984 and 1988. Jesse Jackson was running for president, and he was the only person quoting from the Bible, you know, in this whole thing. And I remember asking my dad, I mean, obviously we're all voting for Jesse Jackson, right? Because he's like the Christian running for president. And I remember my dad didn't say, I'm voting for Reagan. but it was like crickets. Like, yeah, in this case, the Bible isn't good enough. We need some other kind of ideology. And I mean, I can't speak for Jazz and Quincy, but I think that we all need a little spiritual uplift right now, and I'm feeling it. Like, I feel like we got it today. And thank you, Pastor Harlan, for joining us. I mean, there's a lot of truth in here, and a lot of like quotables. I mean, like, you know, you can get people to run a 1,000 miles faster if you can sprinkle a little religion in there. I mean, it's like some, you know, we can't steal it because it's going to be in the public domain now.
Right. You know, we can amplify.
We will amplify. Talk about a social media quote.
Oh, thank you, Pastor Harlan. And this is the Multiple Sources podcast with Gregory Allen Thornberry, Jazz Robertson, Dr. Quincy Gideon, and today, the inimitable Princeton graduate, the Reverend, the very right Reverend, I'll just bestow it upon you, Harlan Redmond. Thanks for joining us today.
Thank you all so much for having me, and thank you for this great work.